We were talking about reconciliation. First of all, that it's possible. The basis is the cross. The method is forgiveness. The method is forgiveness. And the conditions for reconciliation are repentance and confession. Repentance and confession. And reconciliation with God also involves faith. We have to place our confidence in Him. The word faith in Greek, pistis, means faith, means confidence. Okay? So the basis is the cross, the method is forgiveness, the conditions are repentance, confession, and faith. Now, I'm going to name some goals. Those are basic presuppositions, and you say, but I knew all of that. Yes, you knew all of that, and that's your basic tool, your basic framework, and built on that, on those presuppositions, you can build your whole framework of Christian counseling. Why do you tell a person who's stealing to stop stealing? Because God has said that there will be punishment, there are consequences, it's not good for them, they're not living in accordance with reality, there are all kinds of things that they're ignoring, that there's a God, all kinds of things that they're doing that are contrary to those presuppositions by being involved in stealing. Or why do you tell a person to get a relationship straightened out with a parent? Because they're not living according to the way God made them to live. They can't be in right relationship with God if they hate their parents. Okay, so some goals in counseling. If the person that you're counseling is not a Christian, then your first goal is that the person will become a Christian. You cannot guarantee that. That depends on their choice. But you will work towards that, to try to get the person to become a Christian. Now, you can help people without their becoming a Christian. About their becoming Christians, you can help people and teach them biblical principles, and eventually what will happen is they will learn that they cannot live those biblical principles. And in their frustration, they will come to you and go, it doesn't work, why not? Well, you need a little more help. Understand? You need some help. You can't do this by yourself. I need help? Yeah, you need help of a person that's greater than any human being. You need some help. You need God's help. Okay. So the first point is, the first goal is, if the person's not a Christian, then you want to see them become a Christian. As I said before, do not assume that a person that you're talking to is a Christian. Lots of people on the street will tell you, oh, I've tried that. So what do you say to them? Well, tell me, how did you try? What conditions did you meet to become a Christian? And they describe to you how they became a Christian, and you say, oh, isn't it wonderful? You never met the conditions for becoming a Christian. Because the conditions are repentance, turning from your entire life of selfishness. You never met that condition. And faith towards God. You never met that condition either. All you had was some fuzzy experience that you called Jesus. That's all that happened. And so you've never met the conditions, so you've never become a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? You can still become a Christian if you want to. And that experience that you had was not what it means to be a Christian. That was not it at all. That was just some strange existential experience that you had. It was not Christianity. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. The second thing is, if the person is already a Christian, is if you want them to become an obedient Christian. Almost every problem we have in our Christian lives is because we're not obedient. Explicitly obedient to what God says. A woman came to me one time and she said, I just have to smoke cigarettes because I become so nervous if I don't. And I said, the Bible does not say, be anxious for nothing, but smoke a cigarette. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And she knew the scripture. And I said, look, the Bible does not say reach for a cigarette when you're nervous. It says, pray. And so I said, there's only one antidote for worrying, and that's prayer. She went, oh. And I said, so next time you get nervous, you don't reach for a cigarette, you pray, right? She went, hmm. I just have to smoke a cigarette. No, you don't. You don't have to smoke a cigarette because you can pray. And if you pray, you will not worry. You will not be nervous. She said, but I get so nervous. And I said, there's no nervousness that you can have that prayer can't handle. But, you know what happens? It says, in everything. And a lot of us are nervous because we don't pray about everything. We're not explicitly obedient to God. We pray about a few things, and we wonder why we're still nervous, and we think that scripture doesn't work. I prayed, but I'm still nervous. Did you pray about everything? Well, no, then that's why you're nervous. You shouldn't pray about everything. Anything that you're concerned about or worried about needs to be prayed about. And if you pray about it, you won't worry. If you worry, you won't pray. If you pray, you won't worry. Okay? So, we need to be obedient. So we're trying to encourage people to be obedient Christians. You see that? How a lot of people, I've talked with lots of nervous Christians. Why are Christians nervous? Because they don't pray about everything. It's a simple solution, but people don't do it. I'll tell you an area of nervousness that I have, an area of fear, and that is traveling. I get nervous that our bags might get lost. You know, they might not make the same transfer that we make from one plane to the other, or that we might not make it on time. I have some reasons to feel that way because I've had that happen to me. But I get nervous when it comes to traveling. And so what I do before I go traveling is I sit down and I pray. And I pray like this. I'll give you an example of a trip I prayed through one day. This is going from Holland to, wasn't it Germany we were going to? Yeah. Going from Holland to Germany by train, right? Travel by train a lot in Europe. And I said, okay, God, now I pray that you'd help us to get out the door with our bags on time. Pray that you'd help us to get down the sidewalk and to the car and everything packed in the car in time so that we can leave, so that we can get to the train station in time. And I pray that you help us along the way to the train station so we don't get a flat tire or anything like that, that you protect us. Get us to the train station on time. And I pray that you'd help us to catch the right train, to be in the right place. Then, Lord, when we get to the first stop that we have to make on the train, that you'd help us to get into the right seats, catch the right train, be there on time. And I prayed all the way through the entire trip. I prayed every single thing. I thought some interesting things. Lord, put us in the right seat, right, with the right person. We got onto a train with an elderly German Christian woman who had prayed, Lord, please put somebody in my... She had a heart problem. She said, please put somebody in my compartment that will be able to help me with my bags when I need to get off the train. See? So we had fellowship with her, and at the same time, we were able to help her get her bags off the train. Okay, so I prayed the thing all the way through, and then I could just sit back and relax and go, well, if anything happens, I guess it's not my responsibility anymore. You know? Okay, unless I'm doing things irresponsibly myself, and I say it's my fault. Okay, and the third thing is, not only do we want people to be obedient, we want them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Which means what? Character development. We're trying to see people develop in their characters to be like Jesus. To make the responses Jesus would make. To have the attitudes that Jesus would have. To love the way Jesus loves. Because he commanded us, love one another as I have loved you. Now, you can't do that without his help. We can't love each other the way he has loved us because we don't have that. We are not Jesus. So we need Jesus' help to love others the way he has loved them, don't we? We can't do that by ourselves because we are not Jesus. We don't have that capacity. And so we have to ask him to help us to love the way he loves. And the Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Right? Why can you meet a Christian and love the person, even an unbeliever? Why can you suddenly love a person that you've never met before, have no reason to love? Why do you suddenly love them? Why are you concerned about them? Why are you... There's this urge inside to want to see their life change. Why? You go out in the street, you meet people, and suddenly you love them. You weep over them. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a supernatural thing that's taking place. So we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus. We want to have his responses. We want to have his attitudes. We want to have his viewpoint, the way he would look at people. We want to look at them that way. Okay, now, there are four. Those are some goals in counseling, okay? If you don't have something in mind when you go into counseling, you come out the other end not accomplishing it. When you sit down with somebody, you need to go, what needs to be accomplished in this person's life? They need to be more like Jesus when they leave than when they came. Right? That's what we want. We want them to be more like Jesus when they leave than when they came. Okay, there are four basic things to keep in mind, and we will go into these explicitly under the process of counseling. But four major things to keep in mind, major areas, so that while you're talking with people, you have some kind of a structure to guide your thoughts, to guide your questions, to guide the whole counseling time. And I'm not going to go into them explicitly here, but I'll give you the four major things and we'll touch on them again later. Well, we'll go into great detail later on these things. First thing is the area of the will, or the moral area. The Bible says a lot more about sin and the choices that we make than it does anything else. It says a lot more about sin and the choices that we make in loving God, loving other people, than it does anything else. It talks much more about sin than it talks about things like that people are broken-hearted. In other words, there's internal damage. Or a wounded spirit, who can bear? The Bible talks about being wounded in our spirits or having internal damage, psychological damage, being damaged in our minds. The Bible says we need to be transformed in our mind, which means what? There's something wrong with it, right? With our minds. Okay, so the Bible talks about internal damage, but it talks much more about sin than it does about being healed from internal damage. Yeah. People come to me and say, well, I just feel so rejected all the time. So you know what the answer to that is? Go love someone. Go love someone? Yes, that's what God's commanded you to do. Go love someone. And it'll help you get over your feelings of rejection.
It will?
Yes, it will. Go love somebody the way Christ has loved you. People start giving themselves in love towards other people the way Christ has loved them, and they suddenly find they don't feel rejected anymore. Interesting, isn't it? It's because the cure for a lot of our problems is in our choices, and that's why God talks about them so much. Okay, so the first area is the moral area. God talks much, in the New Testament, has much more to say about our choices than it does anything else. Love one another. Do not be bitter with one another. Be humble towards one another. Prefer one another in love. Constant commands, one right after the other. Why? Because if we do what is right, we will have fewer problems in our lives. Want to have fewer problems? Live righteously. Okay? Second area is the psychological area, having to do with your mind and your emotions. The psychological area, having to do with your mind and your emotions. There are lots of things, although it's not as much as sin, doesn't talk about it as much as sin. There are things that talk about our mind, this being renewed in the spirit of our mind, not being like the heathen in being ignorant. It says they are, because of their ignorance, their understanding is darkened. It does talk about our minds and things that need to be changed in our minds. Although we commonly, when we think psychological, we have a tendency to think the way the world thinks. Psychology has to do with something like psychotherapy, you see, psychiatric treatment or something like that, or group therapy. When I say psychological, I mean something that has to do with your mind and your emotions. When you teach somebody that God is faithful and you have them do a study through the scripture on the faithfulness of God and how God will be faithful to them in every circumstance, no matter what happens, you are dealing with their mind. You're dealing with their psyche. Right? And when they get the true concept of God, that God will be faithful to them no matter what, in their head, they are receiving psychological healing. Okay? Because their choices will then, their choices will straighten out because they've got the correct concept of reality. God is going to be faithful towards me, so I can trust Him to go to sell my home and go out on a missionary venture with no money. You see? Their choices can be right because their ideas are right. God will be faithful. Why do a lot of us have trouble trusting God to provide for our finances? Because we have the wrong concept of God. See? It's either incomplete or it's twisted or bent. If we have the true concept of God before our minds, we don't have any trouble stepping out and going, okay, I'll do whatever you want. Ouch. Okay, so our minds need to be healed. And how do our minds get healed? By being given the truth rather than the lies that the world has fed us. How do our emotions come into line? By having the right things to respond to in our minds and in our choices. Right? Emotional healing. How do you have emotional stability? Well, you can't directly control your emotions, but you can learn to control your mind, what you're thinking about, and your will, what you're choosing to do. And your emotions will calm down. Why are a lot of people in severe emotional states? Because they're choosing to do the wrong things. They have all kinds of broken relationships with people, and they don't take the trouble to get them straightened out. No wonder they have troubles in their emotions. They were never intended to live under all that pressure. Okay? It takes a great pressure off of you when you get a relationship straightened up with somebody, doesn't it? You can walk down the street, and you don't have to walk on the other side of the street when you see them. Okay? You can walk right up to them and go, hi, because you've got the whole relationship straightened out. You've asked them to forgive you for what you did. Maybe you got angry at them, and you go to them and say, would you please forgive me for being angry? The next time you see them, you don't have to hide. You can go up to them and go, hi, you want to go have coffee together? See? You don't have that pressure anymore. Or as one person put it, any person that you have a broken relationship with becomes a stressor in your life. And every time you're around that person, there will be stress. And we were never intended to live under that stress of broken relationships. And people, no wonder people go weird in their thinking and in their emotions, because they were never intended to have all that pressure. It's not good to have pressure on you. Okay? The pressure of broken relationship. The third thing is the physical. That which has to do with the body. Now this is very important, and it's very often confused with the psychological or the spiritual. Very often confused with the psychological and the spiritual. Sometimes people have thought that others have had demons, when really what they had was a brain tumor. Because whenever they would exert pressure, like praying or reading their Bible or worshiping, they would suddenly start having convulsions. Does that mean necessarily that the person has a demon? No. It could mean that they have a brain tumor. And it could be that whenever they exert any kind of pressure, emotionally, psychologically, or physically, that they're going to have convulsions. You got that? There have been lots of people who have tried to cast demons out of others. And, this happened to a Christian psychologist one time. He came and saw a little boy and said to the parents of the little boy, the parents were Christians, he said to the parents of the little boy, this little boy, I think, has a brain tumor, and you need to have some tests run on him right away because it may be able to be corrected with surgery. And the parents were convinced, and so was the pastor, that the little boy had demons, and so they went on trying to cast demons out of him, and the autopsy after the boy died, which he did die, the autopsy revealed that he had a brain tumor. And that was what he died from. He didn't die from having demons, he died from having a brain tumor, because the Christians were not aware that the physical body is important. And things can be wrong with the physical body. See, when you have a symptom, well, we'll get into that later, symptoms do not tell you automatically what's wrong with a person. One symptom can come from all of the areas of problem, physical, moral, spiritual, psychological. One symptom could mean anything. It does not tell you automatically what's wrong. So the physical, things like, is the person resting? Are they sleeping? And when they sleep, do they get good sleep? What about the person's diet? What have they eaten in the last year, the last 2 years? Right? One girl said one time she thought she had demons because she would twitch when she would lie in bed at night and try to get some sleep, and she would start praying and meditating, and she would start twitching. And we checked her diet out, and she'd had an awful diet for 2 years before that because she was involved in a cult that didn't have good dietary program, right? And so we said, well, probably what you have is a vitamin B deficiency. So we started feeding her green vegetables and animal organs and vitamin B complex, and suddenly her twitching went away. Interesting how that demon disappeared with a vitamin B complex tablet. Wish they were all that easy. Okay? And so, you hear simple things like this. A guy stood up one time giving his testimony and said, I hate to fast because I always get cramps in my legs when I fast. And I turned to the person next to me and said, he's got calcium deficiency. Now, all he has to do is take calcium tablets or drink milk for a few days before he's going to fast, and he'd be able to go through the fast without having any cramps in his leg. It's a symptom of calcium deficiency, is cramping when you fast. Just that simple. I don't like to fast because I get cramped. Well, drink milk a few days before you take vitamin or take calcium tablets. Okay, simple things like that can help us out. It could be your physical problem, right? A guy sitting at a table one time started talking to himself. Or actually he was talking to somebody else who wasn't there, and laughing and giggling to himself. This is one of the students in a school of evangelism. Hate to say that, but he was. Or was it Discipleship Training School, School of Evangelism? Maybe it was a DTS. We won't accuse an SOE student. Anyway, he was in a school. And sitting at the dinner table, he started talking to somebody who wasn't there. And laughing and giggling, having a conversation. And I went, oh, brother. And I could see the people at the table were beginning to be a little bit afraid, so I thought, I better do something about this. So I grabbed him and I said, come with me, please. We walked outside, and I got him outside, and when I got his attention, which I had to do, bring him back to reality a little bit, you know, where are you? Got his attention, and then I said, now look. I said, have you been sleeping? And he said, no. I said, how long has it been since you've slept? About 3 days. And I said, you need to choose to sleep. The symptoms he was having were not a problem with his mind, basically, but he was not sleeping. He was choosing not to sleep. I said, look, you're being irresponsible towards your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you need to choose to sleep. Okay? You can have all the symptoms of an acid trip, and worse, just by not sleeping, due to a lack of sleep, the stress that it brings. Yeah, you know, huh? Okay. You can see flames shooting out of the wall, creatures walking around that don't exist, talking to people that aren't there, and that kind of stuff, just because you haven't slept. And his problem was not a mental problem. His problem was he had not slept. Okay. Now, that was related to other problems that he had, which we won't go into. Okay. Why he was choosing not to sleep. Okay, so the physical, the body can be an important thing. Is the person sleeping? Are they eating correctly? Are they resting? Do they have some kind of a disease? Do they have a brain tumor? Chemical imbalance? Some people have chemical imbalances that cause them to do very strange things mentally. Because they'll reach for a glass and it'll look like the glass is flying towards their face. Well, of course, what are they going to do? They're going to duck, right? That's the normal thing to do, isn't it? When something's flying towards your face. But when other people see that, they think something is very, very wrong with you. But you're doing the very normal thing to do, which is duck, because something's flying towards your face, right? And when you get that chemical, that's due to a certain chemical that your body doesn't produce. And when you get that chemical provided every day by taking a certain tablet, then you don't have those problems anymore. Right? That happened at Centrum, I heard. There was a guy who was just really wacko that came one time and had not taken care of himself for a long time. It was really bizarre. And he went away to a clinic at the university. They found out he had this chemical imbalance. He came back, was perfectly normal. And all it was a chemical imbalance. It wasn't a mental problem. As long as he takes his tablets, he's fine. Okay? Now, and the fourth thing is spiritual bondage. Fourth thing is spiritual bondage. That is, it could be the person has demons and needs to be delivered. Could be a spiritual attack on the person. Or it could be occult bondage. Some bondage, spiritual bondage left over from a person's involvement in the past in the occult. A girl came to us one night when we were in Holland. She knocked on the door. She was shaking. She was weeping. And she said, I think I'm losing my mind. She came in and sat down at our table. And Carol and I started to pray for her. So I said, let's pray. So we started to pray for her. And God very clearly said, this is simply an enemy attack. And we went, okay. So we started to resist the enemy. We commanded the enemy to leave her alone in the name of Jesus. We said, you get out of here. You leave her mind, you're not going to touch her, and she just stopped, just like that. She stopped shaking, she stopped weeping, she didn't think her mind was going anymore. She went, oh. And I said, see, that was a spiritual attack. Now, the next time that happens, this is what you need to do. So then I tried to teach her that she could handle the thing by herself, that she had the authority as a Christian to handle that herself. She'd come out of a heavy occult background, so she was susceptible to things like that. And so she needed to learn, I can do that myself, I can handle it myself. And I can command the demons to leave me alone when I think that kind of thing's happening again. See? And so there are times when people go into states like that, and it's really simply a spiritual attack. Now, these things combine. These four things, of course, are combined in people's lives. People are very complex, right? People are very complex, and they overlap. So we need to be discerning. We need to try to separate the different areas and deal with them separately. So when I'm listening to a person, I'm counseling somebody, I say, can I take notes so I can keep track of these things for later? And usually the person will say yes. And I just write down little things. If a person says something that's significant, then I just jot down a little word to help me remember that, and then we come back to that later. And I listen in four areas. They say anything that has to do with their choices that could be wrong, I write it down. Anything that has to do with their physical state, I write it down. See, they haven't been eating well. They haven't been resting well. One girl said one time, well, I was sitting in my house, and it was cold, and then I thought, why is it cold in her house? Okay. And that had to do with, that was part of the reason why she was depressed, was because the heater was not working in her house and she sat around in her house cold all the time. You see? No wonder she got depressed. Okay. So you have to listen for things like that. A person may say one sentence and say three things, that major areas that need to be dealt with in one sentence. So you need to listen carefully and listen to every word that's said. Because they can say one word and tell you some severe problem that needs to be dealt with. Okay, so we need to be discerning, separate them, and deal with the things separately. Symptoms for all of these often appear the same. If a person comes to you and says, I'm depressed, that doesn't tell you a thing, except that they're depressed. All it tells you is the symptom. And depression is most often just a symptom of something else. They could be depressed because they've sinned. They can be depressed because they have a wrong concept of God. They can be depressed because they've got a physical problem. They need lithium in their body. They can be depressed because they have occult bondage, or they need to be delivered. Or, you see, there are all kinds of reasons why a person could be depressed. All it tells you is that the person, there's something wrong. Okay? And so what you need to do is help the person find out what's wrong and then learn how to deal with it. This order will give you balance. I try to follow it in this order. First deal with sin, anything that has to do with the will, then deal with the mind and the emotions, then deal with the body, and lastly, deal with anything that's demonic or spiritual, unless it's obvious. You start to pray for the person in the first few words, and the person falls on the floor and starts having convulsions and starts barking like a dog, and you know you've got a problem, right? I'm serious. I've had that happen before. Somebody said, yeah, it wasn't a calcium deficiency, no. Somebody said, would you pray with me? And I put my hand on the person and said, in the name of Jesus, and the person collapsed like an accordion and went on the floor. And you know that there's something spiritually wrong when something like that happens, right? Okay. Yeah, lithium. Lithium deficiency, no. Okay. Now, let's talk about the basics of change. The basics of change. Okay, we'll talk about the foundations for change. Well, yeah, first let me say this. That change is possible is a Christian presupposition. When a person comes to you and you assume that they can be changed, you must remember that that is a Christian presupposition. When you approach it from the standpoint of the humanist, that the human being has to change himself, you understand why, because of the limited resources of the human being, you know why you know why the non-Christian counselor will often say to a person, now, we may never be able to help you with this problem. We may be able to help you within a period of 3 or 4 years. They say things like that. Why do they say that? Because the humanist does not have the resources for change that the Christian has. You see? We approach it from the idea, from the standpoint that God can perform miraculous things in a very short period of time in this person's life, and they can be changed. Or that just by following God's principles, this person could be changed in a very short period of time. A guy came to me one time that had been through psychological clinics, he'd been to a number of psychologists, and he came to me and he said this. He said, I have severe problems with depression. He said, I have real troubles when I get up in the morning. He said, actually, I have troubles getting up in the morning because I'm so depressed. And then when I don't get out of bed, I'm even more depressed. And he went through a number of problems, quote, that he had. Okay? And I said, well, yes, I believe that we could help you here if it's right for you to come here. We'd have to pray about whether or not you should live here. I believe that we could help you. And it may take as much as 3 or 4 weeks to bring about some changes in those areas in your life. It may take as much as 3 or 4 weeks. And he said, 3 or 4 weeks? And I said, yeah, if it takes that long. And he could hardly believe his ears, because what he had always heard was years. In years of time, we might be able to help you with this. Why? Because the humanist does not have the resources that the Christian does. He doesn't have God, to start with, and he doesn't have God's Word. And God's Word, and following the principles of God's Word, getting the human being back in line with the way he was supposed to live to start with, can bring tremendous changes overnight. I said, I'll tell you what we would do if you came here to help you from being depressed in the morning. We would make you get out of bed and stop being lazy. That's what we would do. We would make you get up in the morning. And I said, because that's your problem, you're lazy. And he was just sort of, I said, yeah, and if you started getting out of bed, you wouldn't have the opportunity to lie in bed and be depressed, would you? See? And so a lot of people like that think that it's going to take years and years. But our presupposition as Christians is, no, it will not take years and years. Maybe for some really difficult problems, the person may work on it for years and bring about substantial healing in their life. But for most problems that people have, we would expect that it would be a period of months, if not weeks, that the person can get things straightened out. One girl came to me severely depressed. She said, I need help. She was not part of YWAM. She came. She heard that there was a counselor that could help her. So she came, and she said she was severely depressed. And you know what we found out? It was because her relationship with her mother was wrong. And when she wrote letters of restitution to her mother and repented of her bad attitude towards her mother and not honoring her mother, she immediately came out of her depression. Interesting. She was floating in a couple of days. Why? Because she wasn't living according to God's principle. She told me while she was talking that as a Christian, she had felt she needed to go against her mother's wishes and go to Bible studies when her mother had told her she didn't want her to go. And I said, well, if your mother had told you not to pray, then you'd need to be disobedient to your mother. If your mother had told you not to witness, you would need to be disobedient to your mother because those are explicit commands. But there is no explicit command that you will go to Bible studies. It says that we are to go as often as we can. We are to assemble ourselves together. But it is not a command that you shall go to Bible studies. God can't demand something like that because what if we get thrown in prison and we're in solitary confinement? We can't be obedient then to that command. So he doesn't command that, so you should not have gone to those Bible studies. You were in disobedience to your mother, you were not honoring your mother, you were breaking a command of God, and you need to repent, and you need to ask your mother to forgive you. It's interesting how she immediately came out of her depression when she got that taken care of. And so change can happen. It is possible. And you tell that to a lot of non-Christian psychologists, and they'll think you're crazy. A few weeks, they'll just laugh at you. That's because they don't know God and what he can do. Okay, foundations for change. I've seen guys that were termed paranoid. Well, no, it wasn't paranoid schizophrenic. What was he? Was it paranoid schizophrenia? He was definitely schizophrenic. I don't remember what classification of schizophrenia it was. This guy was termed schizophrenic by a psychiatrist, and he was told he would never be able to work. That kind of stuff, and so he was getting money from his government. It was not the American government. He was not an American. Within a year, he went back to his psychologist and said, "Run your tests on me again." And the psychiatrist ran his tests, and the psychiatrist said, "You are not schizophrenic." He said, "How did this happen?" And he said, "Let me tell you how it happened." He told him all about Jesus. He said, "I met this person named Jesus." Right? That wasn't the hard part. That was the fun part. The hard part was telling his mother that she wasn't going to get the money from the government anymore because he was able to work. "I'm sorry, I can't get that money because it's not honest because I'm now healed. I'm not schizophrenic anymore." That was the hard part. But from schizophrenia to being normal. Okay, so the foundations for change then. First of all, sin must be dealt with. First step. Deal with any sin. So the first thing you look for is moral problems. And when you're dealing with sin, you need to be directive. Tell the person what they need to do. Now, that will, if there were a secular psychologist here, he would scream. Because they say that you should never tell a person what to do. Never, 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 ever, ever tell a person what to do. Because you don't have the right or the authority to tell somebody else what to do. Well, that's true, I don't. But I can tell them what God demands of them. And it is my responsibility, according to the Bible, to tell them what God demands of them, because it says, "You shall not allow sin in your neighbor. You shall in any wise rebuke him." Now, what's the next phrase? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Most people don't know what the context of that verse is. "You shall not allow sin in your neighbor. You shall in any wise rebuke him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's in Leviticus 18, verse 19, I believe. Or 19, 18. Okay? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Means what? You shall not allow sin in your neighbor. You shall go and rebuke him. Tell him to stop. That's how you love your neighbor, by rebuking him and telling him to stop sinning. Okay? Now, the non-directive psychologist would say, you don't tell people what to do. You try to get them to understand that they have everything within themselves that they need to be able to solve their own problems and to find the resources within themselves to solve their own problems. And God says explicitly, the way of a man is not in him to direct his own steps. We need help from outside. Where is that verse? It's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps. So when people talk with you about introspection, looking in yourself to find the truth within yourself, God says the way of a man is not in himself to direct his own steps. We need help from outside. And then Jeremiah goes on to say, correct me, O Lord. In other words, we need the correction of God. We need to have God tell us what to do and what not to do. We need help. And so we need to be directive, but we need to be directive where God is directive, and we need to be very careful not to be directive when God is not directive. You understand the difference? If a person says to you, I have problems in my life because I'm committing adultery, I'm living in adultery. Well, we should tell them that they need to repent of their adultery, right? We can be directive because that's what God says. Repent of your adultery. It's a sin. You need to stop. And that they need to get all the relationships straightened out with the marriage partner, and they need to make restitution. They need to cut themselves off from the person that they were committing adultery with. You know, stop that relationship. Okay? So then those things that God is explicit on, then we need to be directive on and say, you need to do this. Do this. This is what God says. But if a person comes to you and says that they're in debt, you can be directive and say, you should get out of debt because the Bible says, owe no man anything but love. And so you should not be in debt as a Christian. Therefore, get yourself out of debt. But you cannot be directive as to how the person is going to get themselves out of debt. For one person, it may be right for them to sell their car to get out of debt, if it's a small debt. For another person, it may not be right to sell their car. So you have to be very careful when you talk about the how, to discuss the alternatives and try to find out what's best for the person as to how they are going to get out of debt. Getting out of debt is an absolute. How you get out of debt is not absolute. That depends on the person and the circumstances. You get the difference there? So we need to be directive where God is directive, but we need to be very careful otherwise. Because if we're directive where God is not directive, then we're telling a person that's something that's on the level of God's authority that is not on God's authority. So we need to really know our Bibles, right? What does God demand and what does God not demand? See, a lot of people, with this girl that was being disobedient to her mother, a lot of people would have thought that God commands people to go to church. And they would have said it was okay for her to disobey her mother to go to a Bible study. Because they don't read their Bibles carefully. See? That is not a good reason not to obey your mother. Okay. Let us go on. Second thing, after sin is dealt with, is you need to instill hope in the person. The person needs to have a sense of hope that they can be changed. And a lot of people say, how do you give another person a sense of hope? Well, I'm going to give you 7 practical steps that you can do immediately when you're talking with somebody. 7 practical steps on how to give a person hope for change. And these may seem very simple, but they are the stuff that hope is made of. Number one, listen. Just listening to a person gives them hope because somebody is finally taking them seriously and their problem seriously. Right? Listen. Listen very carefully. Be involved in the listening. Ask intelligent questions. I do not believe that reflective listening, and I'll define that in a minute, I do not believe that reflective listening is listening at all. It is not listening. Reflective listening goes like this. The person comes to you and says, I'm really depressed. Today. Oh, yeah, I can see that you look like you're depressed. Is that what you're trying to say, you're depressed? Yes, I'm depressed. Now, this would be a bit exaggerated, of course, because of time. Yeah, I just don't know what's wrong with me because I'm so depressed. Yeah, you don't understand, huh, what's wrong with you because you're depressed and what's causing you to be depressed. No, I don't understand. Oh. Well, maybe, I don't know, maybe it could be because of something that's going on at work. Oh, you think you may have troubles at work that are causing you to be depressed? See? What does that assume? It assumes that the person has within themselves everything that they need to solve their own problems. And all that the counselor has to do is speak the person's words back to them, and they will eventually counsel themselves into a solution. It is a humanist, totally humanistic, naturalistic approach to counseling. It is not listening. You are not really listening to the person. When you do that, all you're doing is giving them back exactly the garbage out of their heart that they're giving you. And that's about what it'll end up being. They will tell you everything that's bad about their heart, and you'll give it right back to them. But you will not give them solutions, because man needs somebody apart from himself to direct him. He needs God, and he needs to have God's principles, right? So when a person comes and says, I'm depressed, you say, well, let's try to find out why you're depressed. Tell me, what's been going on in your life? You ask an intelligent question. How long have you been depressed? Oh, about 3 weeks. What was happening about 3 weeks ago in your life? Did you have trouble in a relationship with somebody? Did you do something that was wrong? Okay. Did you eat something that was bad for you? You know what? Did you stop taking some medication you were supposed to be taking? There are all kinds of things that could make the person depressed. But you ask intelligent questions and you get involved with the person. And one person said, put it this way, you can get involved to the point where you're tromping around the room screaming and hollering, but you should be involved with a person. Okay. It does not communicate hope to a person to speak reflectively. Now, I was taught that kind of counseling in Bible school, and it does not work. And I've talked with some people who have had that kind of counseling happen to them, and they've become very bitter. And if you do anything that's like it, that even sounds like you're doing reflective counseling, they snap at you. Don't say that to me. Because they've been hurt by reflective listening. People get hurt by it. They don't get helped by it. They get hurt. Because it's really not listening, and they know that they're not being taken seriously. Okay? Second thing is get at the root of the problem as soon as you can. Get at the root of the problem as soon as possible. If it's obvious that the person's broken a biblical principle or they've sinned, then you point it out to them, I think you're depressed because of this. And we'll need to work on that. That may not be the whole problem, but we'll work on that first. Get to the root of the problem as soon as possible. Most people, when they're depressed, the thing that's really bad is not the depression, but it's that they don't know why they're depressed. And a lot of people who have problems, the bigger problem is that they don't know why they have the problem, rather than the problem itself. You ever had that in your own life? Is that you have a problem and you go, why am I having this problem? And it's not the problem itself that bothers you, but you don't know where it's coming from, because you'd like to find out what the source is so that you can deal with it. Right? So get to the root of the problem as soon as you can. Now, I say as soon as possible because it may take a while. It may take a few sessions talking with a person to get them to tell you what's going on inside of them, right? But if the person's talking very freely and openly, the first time, you can probably find out, applying God's word to their life very quickly. Misplaced modifier, but I think you understand what I mean. Okay, third thing, take sin seriously. And actually, that's sort of a smaller category of another one, which is take everything the person says seriously, even if they're lying or joking. Take everything they say seriously. Why? If you know that they're lying to you, why do you need to take that seriously? Because later they're going to have to repent and make restitution to you because they've sinned against you. Right? Somebody says something to you that's false, even if you know it's false, then you keep track of that, because later they're going to have to make restitution. They're going to have to ask you for forgiveness for lying. No matter what their reason was, they lied. And so take every statement that a person says seriously. If a person comes to you to ask forgiveness, which this happens amongst us as Christians quite frequently, if a person comes to you to ask for forgiveness, then you should take it very seriously. Right? No matter what you're doing, no matter what the tone of the conversation has been, you should immediately become sober. Because when a person starts talking about their sin, it is a very serious thing. And you should take them seriously. If a person starts to repent in a group situation, they're asking a group for forgiveness, and they're laughing, the group should not. Okay? I've seen people who have repented, and they were sort of laughing while they're repenting, and I took them aside later, and I said, you should not be laughing while you're repenting. It is not a laughing matter to have sinned against the living God and to sin against His people. It's not a laughing matter. And you need to take it seriously. Okay? And then some of those people come back and said, I'm sorry that I had the wrong attitude while I was repenting. And so if you take people seriously about their sin, then they will begin to open up to you. And they'll begin to find solutions to their problem. Okay? One girl came to a counselor, and the counselor was talking with the mother and the daughter. And he said, now tell me, what's your problem? And the girl said, I just think I'm an awful person. And the mother butts in and says, no, you're really a good girl. And the counselor said, shut up. She's not a good girl. She's saying that she's a bad girl. Okay, if she's a bad girl, she knows more about her life than you know. She's a bad girl. Okay, you're evil. Now, go on. You're wicked. What have you been doing against God? See? Somebody finally took her seriously, and she began to find solutions to her problem because somebody took her seriously. Her mother was making light of her sin. No, you're really a good kid. When the girl was probably suffering from guilt because of things that she had done that was wrong. See? She may have been out committing fornication and stuff, and no wonder she felt guilty. She needed to repent of that. And the mother didn't help by not taking her seriously. Okay? So take sin seriously no matter who's talking about it, whether it's you or somebody else. You'd want to be taken seriously, wouldn't you? If you went to somebody with a problem, wouldn't you want them to take it seriously? Okay? Take all statements seriously, especially about sin. Fourth thing, speak faith to the person by speaking the word of God to them. Speak faith to the person by speaking the word of God. Speak the promises of God to the person. Person says, I always have trouble with my mind. I just can't keep my mind under control. Well, okay, Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we're going to see that sound mind worked out in your life. Because that's God's will for you. Because that's the spirit he's given you. The spirit of a sound mind. Okay? You speak you speak faith to them to help them trust God for themselves by speaking the promises of God to them. Okay, another point that's related to this, what's that, number five? That's related, okay, first is listen, second is get to the root of the problem, third is take sin seriously or all statements seriously. The fourth is speak faith to the person by speaking the promises of God. Fifth one is use biblical terms. This also gives a person hope. Use biblical terms to discuss the person's problem because biblical terms stress the person's behavior and not the person's state. You just write that down and I'll explain it. Use biblical terms to discuss the person's problem. Try to find out what the person's problem is in biblical terms and speak about it by using the Bible. Because the Bible always stresses behavior and leaves us a way out because it says we can change our behavior. Even if we don't have the power ourselves, God says that he will help us if we want to be changed. He will give us the power to be changed. We are in bondage to sin. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin, Jesus said. But the Bible says that we don't have to be enslaved to sin if the Spirit of God dwells in us. You are no longer in the flesh that is bondage to sin if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay? So the person says, I just can't overcome this habit of masturbation. Okay? Well, yes, you can. You can overcome it because God says sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. And so we're going to see how this can be worked out. You do not have to be subject to this anymore. Okay? So we need to speak faith to the person by speaking the word of God to them. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Okay? You're no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. And use biblical terms. If a person comes to you and says, like as one guy came to me and said, I've been classed a hysteric schizophrenic. And I say, oh, hysteric schizophrenic. What does that mean? That means that you lose control of yourself, right? Yeah, okay. The Bible says that's a loss of self-control. Okay, and the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So we're gonna work on how you can learn self-control in your life. And when you lose control of yourself, you need to repent of it as a sin. And the second thing, schizophrenia, huh? That's withdrawal from reality. The Bible says, he who separates himself is seeking his own selfish desire and will seek a pretext to argue against all sound wisdom. So you are withdrawing because of your selfishness. You're withdrawing from people and from reality to try to hide from your selfishness. And so we're going to find out why. What is the selfish reason why you're withdrawing from other people? And we're going to get you to repent of that, and we're going to change that in your life so you don't have to withdraw from reality anymore. Okay? You talk in biblical terms. You are withdrawing from reality. Why? Because you're selfish. That's Proverbs 18:1. He who separates himself is seeking his own selfish desire. There's a reason why a person separates himself. If you have a problem and you want to separate yourself from a body of Christians, you don't want to go to a worship time because you have a problem, you need to ask yourself, what is my selfish desire? And what do I need to repent of? People have said to me before, I don't feel like going into that worship time. I say, well, there must be some selfish reason then. What do you need to repent of? You want to separate yourself? You got a selfish desire. Okay, so the God says, so. He says in his word, So use biblical terms that stress behavior, not the state of the person. When I talk with you guys, I will say things like paranoid schizophrenic, because it very quickly classifies the reactions of the person. They're in fear and they separate themselves from reality. When I talk with a person who has trouble with paranoid schizophrenia, I will tell them, you are a person who is afraid, and the Bible says that we can be free from fear, and you are a person who separates yourself from other people and from reality, and the Bible talks about that and says it comes from selfishness. I would not use the terms paranoid schizophrenic with a paranoid schizophrenic, right? Because then it classifies them in a box as a state. You are this, rather than you are choosing to do this that is wrong. You get the difference? If you use the psychological terms, it classifies them in a box, stereotypes them, pins them down, and says, you are this, rather than you are choosing to do this, and you need to stop and start doing this. Because if a person's classified as something that they are, then they have no hope. That's what I am. But if they're classified as something that they're choosing to do, then there's hope because they can change their behavior. Right? And that communicates hope, using biblical terms that stress behavior. Because then they can change. Yes, you're separating yourself from other people, but you don't have to do that. You can learn to love them. You can learn to be fervently involved in their lives and give yourself to them. What's a person doing who's involved in schizophrenia? Separating themselves from other people. What are they doing? Choosing not to love other people. They're choosing to be selfish. They're choosing to be inward rather than giving themselves to other people. What are they doing? Disobeying God. What do they need to do? Start loving other people. Sounds simple. Sometimes it's hard to get worked out in the person's life, and you have to stick with them for a long time. But that's the solution. They need to learn to love other people. And they need to know that other people love them, too. Okay, and sixth thing, take action right away on any problem the person has. You talk with a person for 15 minutes, try to give them something to do. Give them some kind of homework. I would like you to do this. Now, sometimes the Holy Spirit will give you the specific homework. The Holy Spirit will tell you, supernaturally, the specific homework that the person needs to do. Which is always a help. Otherwise, you assign them homework from the Bible. Okay? Take action on it right away. If it's because of a broken relationship, you talk with them about how that relationship can be straightened out, and then you start making plans on working on it. Are you going to call the person? Are you going to write the person? Are you going to be able to see the person? Okay. How are you going to make restitution? It's not will you or will you not, but how are you going to do it? Okay. Then the person immediately has in their mind, this problem can be solved. I don't have to live under this. Okay. It starts to give them hope. Okay. And the last thing is, when a person makes correct responses, show appreciation for it. That will give them hope too. When they show the correct response, the person gets out their pen and says, now how do I make restitution for this? You go, that's a good response. I'm glad for your submission to the Word of God, that you're doing what God wants you to do. Okay? Because then that also builds them up as a person, so they know that they're being a responsible person, doing what God has said, they're being obedient, and it'll make them feel good about themselves. Want to feel good about yourself? Be obedient. Be responsible. Okay, show appreciation of correct responses because it encourages the person. Okay? That was number one was sin, deal with sin. Number two is instill hope in the person. Number three is the person needs to express faith. There needs to be faith, confidence in God. I'm getting there, aren't we? The person must believe for themselves. That's why you need to speak the Word of God to them and encourage them to read the Word of God, study the Word of God. They need, to believe for themselves that the Lord will help them with their problem. And I encourage the person to make a verbal expression of their faith and to repent of their unbelief. You know, faith is not something that you have to work up. Our problem is not with faith. Our problem is with unbelief. And unbelief is a choice. Faith and unbelief are not states, they are choices that you make. You either are choosing to trust God's word, you're choosing to trust what he has said is true and acting in accordance with it, or you are not choosing to act in accordance with God's word. And if you're not, that is unbelief. And so what do? You repent of unbelief. So if a person has trouble with their faith, the first thing you need to do is ask them to repent of their unbelief. Say, would you please pray and ask God to forgive you for your unbelief? You've been choosing not to believe. It's not some state that a person is in, unbelief. See, we think of it that way as Christians, and it's not. It's a choice. It's an active, aggressive choice to not trust God's word. How can I say this strongly enough? People get the idea that faith and unbelief are two states that people are in, rather than choices that they are actively, continually making. You either are choosing to trust God's word, or you're choosing not to. And if you're choosing not to, that is unbelief, and you need to stop it and start trusting God's word. See? A girl came to me one time, and she said, I haven't had good devotions for about a year. Otherwise, she seemed to be a fairly normal Christian girl. She said, I haven't had devotions for about good devotions for about a year. I've tried. I read my Bible, and it's dry. I try to pray, and there's nothing there. And so I said, well, let's pray for you. I don't know what's wrong. Which, as a counselor, you sometimes need to say, I just don't know. Okay, I don't know what the problem is. So I said, let's pray. So we prayed. Word unbelief went click right in my head. And I went, I said, you know what I think your problem is? What's that? Unbelief. You're simply not believing that God will meet with you when you pray, or that God will speak to you when you read his word. You're not believing it. You're not trusting that he will do so. So you need to believe it. And she went away and prayed and asked God to forgive her for her unbelief. And we saw her 2 days later, and she she was floating. She had 2 days of the most wonderful times of prayer and Bible study. And she said, that was a problem. I just wasn't trusting that God would speak to me when I prayed and when I read my Bible. See? Unbelief. And it was keeping her from having a relationship with God. See? A choice. It was a choice that she was making, and she could choose to do something else. Okay? Then there needs to be commitment. Needs to be commitment of the counselor and the counselee to being changed. Now, I'm going to name really quickly, and then I'm going to stop. I'm going to name really quickly some agents in change. First of all is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict people of sin. There will be gifts of the Holy Spirit that will operate. Gifts of the Holy Spirit will operate while you're counseling. The Holy Spirit will give you supernatural knowledge and wisdom to know what to speak to the person. The Lord may have you prophesy over the person, and there may be a word of knowledge in that that will help bring healing to the person or bring understanding of what should be done in the person's life. The point number four that I made before about commitment, there needs to be commitment of the counselor and the counselee to being changed. The counselor needs to be committed. I want to see you changed. Needs to be committed to the counselee, and the counselee needs to be committed to being changed. And it's good to make a verbal commitment. I want to be changed. I commit myself to whatever is necessary for my change, to be the way that God wants me to be. You'll find that in cases that are going to take a long time of counseling and healing, you will find that it will be necessary for the person to make a definite verbal expression of commitment. Give you an example. I've counseled a number of people who've been involved in homosexuality in the past, and before they became Christians. And I find it necessary in almost every case for the person to commit themselves, himself, herself, to being changed. And they have to say things like this: I commit myself to God's ways. God's ways are right. I am going to learn to live God's way, no matter what it means to me, no matter what sacrifice it costs, no matter what it means to me personally. I will learn to live God's way, because God's ways are right. My ways are not. I have been selfish and rebellious and sinful, and I have learned to live the wrong way, and I need to learn to live God's way. And no matter what it costs me, no matter how hard it is, no matter what I have to go through, I am going to learn to live God's way. You know why I get them to do that? Because there come times when that's the only thing that keeps them going as a Christian. Well, I've committed myself. See? And they've got all kinds of pressure from temptation, problems, depression, and they come to you and they're wanting to not be a Christian anymore, and you go, wait a second, you've committed yourself to living out your life as a Christian. Yes, I have. Well, then you should stick to your commitment. Okay, I will learn to live God's way no matter what it means to me. And sometimes that's the only thing that gets them through. Okay, and then we're talking about agents in change. The Holy Spirit. Hallelujah for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will speak to us as counselors and give us wisdom to know what to say to people. The Holy Spirit will guide us to the right scriptures to apply to people's lives. The Holy Spirit will bring conviction into a person's life, show them that they're in rebellion against God and they need to be straightened out. The Holy Spirit will give us supernatural knowledge and wisdom through the word of knowledge, or a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom, will give us supernatural understanding. What's going on in a person's life? Many of us have seen that. Ron and I were praying here for a guy when we first got here. But after a couple of weeks, I guess. We were praying for a guy, and we both felt that, when we were praying for him, that there was some kind of occult connection with his parents. And I felt, particularly his mother. Did you feel the same thing?
Yeah.
We felt that it was his mother, and there was some kind of occult connection. And so we spoke that out to him. There's some kind of connection, occultishly, between you and your mother. He said, yes, that's right. And he knew God had spoken to us. He knew that that was right, and it was a thing that needed to be dealt with. Why? Because God supernaturally picked it out of his life. And what was the problem? His mother was a witch. Okay. So, and then there were other things that the Lord showed us that were just, God just sort of went, picked it right out of his life and said, this is the problem. The guy went, yeah, that's the problem. And he knew God had spoken to us. He said that. I know God speaks to you because God showed you that that's the problem in my life. And so the Holy Spirit will cut through a lot of counseling time just by giving you a word of knowledge about a person. I prayed about a girl one time. I was actually frightened to counsel this girl because I didn't know what in the world was wrong with her. And she had manifested some very strange things, and so I thought, I don't know what's wrong with this girl. So I prayed. I said, God, what is wrong with this girl? And I prayed and interceded, God, help. And God said, she hates men. No. She hates men. Why does she hate men, God? And he said, because of this relationship with her father, this relationship with a teacher, this relationship with a Christian leader. And he started pointing out, think. And I went, oh. So I got together with her, and I said, what do you think is the problem in your life? And she named all kinds of things. And I said, you know what I think the problem in your life is? She said, what? I said, God told me it's that you hate men. She went, yeah, that's the problem. Okay. And that was the problem. She needed to learn to choose to love men. Okay. And she needed to deal with her bitterness towards her father and towards the other people who had hurt her. She had to deal with that bitterness, and she had to learn how to love men, how to love everybody, because she's commanded to do that. And what that did for me was it, first of all, it removed the fear of talking with her, because I knew what was wrong with her. See? Supernaturally, the Holy Spirit had shown me what was wrong with her. And it also got right to the point of the problem. Instead of dealing with all these funny things that she brought up, we just dealt with the problem. And when you have a word of knowledge telling you exactly what's wrong with a person, then you can guide the conversation while you're talking. The person's going over all these other issues, you know. Eventually, you just narrow it down to what the problem is. See? Well, the problem is you have problems with lust, don't you? And the person may have all kinds of other symptoms that they go through. And God may have told you it's a problem with lust. One guy told me one time that we were just standing in a field talking. He was digging a hole. And he said something about not being able to hear the voice of God. And I turned away and I said, God, what's wrong with him? And God very clearly said, he had a relationship with a girl, thought that he had heard my voice in that relationship, things went wrong in the relationship, and now he doesn't know whether or not he can hear my voice anymore because he was hurt. We got together with him later that afternoon and found out that was exactly what had happened. We worked the situation through, found out that it was the girl's fault because she was in rebellion and bitterness. Actually, the Lord told me that too. Said that the girl was bitter against her mother, and that was why she broke the relationship. And I said to the guy, I said, she was bitter against her mother, wasn't she? And he said, horrible bitterness against her mother. And I said, that's why she broke off the relationship. He said, I think that was the problem. I said, you see, it was her fault, not yours. You were hearing God. But she was rebellious and disobedient and did not do what God told her to do. So it wasn't your fault. And that night, in our Bible study, he started using the word of knowledge, picking problems out of people's lives like that. See? So a simple word of knowledge can cut through all of that. And so we should expect the Holy Spirit will speak to us and give us supernatural knowledge and wisdom. Okay? And the Holy Spirit will give us strength as counselors, which we need quite frequently. And the Holy Spirit will give the counselee strength to go on with applying the Word of God to their lives, his life. Okay, and second thing, agent in change is the Word of God. The Word of God teaches us principles for effective living. And we need to know those principles. We need to be applying them to our own lives, and then we can teach them to other people. If we are living them ourselves, then we can apply them to other people's lives. Okay, so principles for effective living come from God's Word. So when we read the Bible, we have to find out not just what it says, but how do I apply that to my own life? How can I follow the principle that is revealed in the Bible? See, behind the actual direct statements, there are principles that are involved. And we need to learn the principles, we need to apply them to our own lives, and teach those principles to other people. You understand? I was talking with a guy one time, and I asked him this question. I said, if a girl walked up to you on the street and propositioned you, a prostitute came up to you and said, you know, she propositioned you and said she wanted to sell herself to you. I said, what would you say to her? How would you respond? And he thought about it for a while and he didn't know. And I said, the way you respond is by saying, I'm sorry, but I love you too much to do something like that. And he said, why would you say that? And I said, because you need to respond in the opposite of what she's coming with, which is lust. She's coming with lust, and you need to show her that the opposite of that is love. I'm sorry, I can't do that because I love you. Okay? And so we talked about a few other situations like that where you respond in the opposite spirit. Somebody wants to be nasty to you, what do? You serve them. And he said, I can see that that's right, but where do you get that? I said, in the Bible. He said, where? I said, Jesus said, if a man smites you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If he takes away your coat, give him your cloak. If he compels you to go a mile, carry it too. See, a lot of people read that, and all they see is the face value statement. They don't see the principle that's behind it, which is respond in the opposite spirit. See? What is the opposite spirit? Somebody hits you on the right cheek and they want to do damage to you. What is the opposite spirit? See? Submission. Let them do it. Let them hit you again. See? Somebody wants to take away your coat, right? Because they're greedy, right? They're selfish, and they steal from you. What's the opposite? Be generous. Give your cloak too. Okay. Somebody forces you to go a mile, to carry a burden a mile. What's the opposite spirit? Serve them, carry it too. Okay. Does wonderful things in your heart. It's for our good that we do that, not for the other person. Okay, so the Word of God teaches us principles for effective living, and we need to learn those principles and apply them to our own lives. Third thing is prayer. Prayer is an agent in change. We will see changes take place in people's lives as we pray for them. And they will see changes take place in their lives as they pray for themselves. And so prayer is to be a part of the cure for a person's problems. They are to pray and ask God to help them. And then in, say, times like times of temptation, the person needs to learn to pray, God help me. In this time of temptation, they can breathe a really quick prayer and ask for help. What do I do, God? I'm being tempted. How shall I respond to this? Okay? God may say, remove yourself from this room, from this building. Go away. Just walk out. Okay? God could do something like that, or he could say, pick up your Bible, start reading it. Okay? And then fourth thing is the person himself. The person himself, the counselee, is an agent in his own change. In other words, he must choose to follow the principles. He can help himself to become more like Jesus. He can help himself to have a better self-image. In the case of the self-image, a bad self-image, a lot of the healing of self-image happens through the counselee himself by taking the Word of God and applying it to his own life. Person thinks about himself, well, I'm just dumb. And he has to stop and go, no, that's not what God says about me. Jesus is in me, and in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. That's all available to me if I need it. I am not dumb. See? I can learn how to do this. And so the person needs to learn to respond according to the Bible rather than according to their false thoughts that they've had conditioned into them from their parents or teachers or whatever. And the person does it to themselves. They're actually helping themselves by applying the truth to their own life. So the person himself becomes an agent in his own change, getting relationships straightened out, repenting of sin, applying the Bible to his life. The fifth thing is the counselor is an agent in change. The counselor instructs the person, encourages the person, comforts the person when the person is hurt. I believe in being involved in somebody's life. I do not believe in the impersonal, distant counselor-counselee relationship. I don't believe in that. There are problems, great problems, that are involved with becoming involved in somebody else's life. But I would rather face those problems than be a distant counselor. Because if you're a distant counselor, you'll damage the person just by the impersonality of your relationship. I'd rather deal with the problems that you have by being involved in a person's life. Instruct, encourage, comfort the person when they're hurt, and confronting the person when they're involved in some wrong behavior. Going to them and saying, look, this is wrong. You need to stop.